I want to express thanks to God for our musicians who get here 2 hours ahead of most of the rest of us and serve us so gladly. We're very thankful for your ministry to us and helping us to exalt God. For those of you who are visiting, and we actually have some extra visitors today, explain to the congregation, there's a ACBC counseling conference this week at Hickory Grove with a couple thousand visitors from out of town, and some of them made their way here to join us for worship. And for any of you who are visiting, I am not the usual preacher. I'm one of the elders, and Pastor Steve is not well, and so I'm the pinch hitter. So we won't be in Ephesians today. And I'd like you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. It's a very famous passage. In verse 16 of 2 Corinthians 4, the Apostle Paul writes, "Therefore, we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. For we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Charles Spurgeon says of this text, it is one of the most remarkable verses, in, speaking of verse 17, in all of Scripture. Maybe more interestingly, a well-known commentator, Philip Edgecombe Hughes, writes, "We are on the threshold of one of the most important eschatological passages in the New Testament." And if you had been in Sunday school today with Kiefer, you would know what the word eschatology means. What does it mean? The last things, the doctrine of the last things. A lot of us think in terms of Bible prophecy, things yet to come. Now, when he says this is one of the most important eschatological passages in all of the Scriptures, you say, well, what do you mean? I don't see any reference to the rapture. I don't see any reference to the millennium. And maybe some of you, like myself, where I was first a Christian, we were all reading late great Planet Earth and trying to figure out what various figures in Revelation were corresponding to various military items or Russians or Chinese or something. And the others of you read the Left Behind novels. And I admit, I confess to reading one. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. But again, kind of speculation about, are we in the last times? What's going to happen? That is not what Hughes means by saying this is an important eschatological passage, an important prophetic passage. And actually, my title is Eschatological Encouragement. That eschatology, prophecy in the Bible, is actually very, very practical. People need encouragement. It begins, you know, we do not lose heart. And in the context, Paul is suffering. We'll talk more about that as we go. The Corinthians, to a certain degree, are suffering. And we are suffering to a large degree. We live in a world of suffering, and it can be really difficult. And actually, thinking about a counseling conference, you think of the things that are commonly happening in churches, things that are happening among believers. A good friend of mine, I saw in Dallas when I was there for Caroline's funeral, Caroline's father's funeral, thankfully. Not thankfully that he died, but he was 91. This is why my students like to use manuscripts and I only use notes and get in trouble. That's what happens. But anyway, we were there for the funeral, and I saw a dear friend of mine. And several years ago, I'd watched my dear friend, who'd been like a father to me, a mentor to me, and he had gone for several years as a caregiver, taking care of his wife as she declined with Alzheimer's. The last time we saw her, she didn't know us. We didn't see her for a few years after that. By the end, she didn't know him. And finally, she passed away. Being a caregiver can be one of the hardest things in all the world. Some of you have experienced that, and you're going on, and there's decline, and they're not going to get better. Well, even more sadly, perhaps, with my friend, after his wife passed away, a couple years later, he introduced us to a woman. He wound up marrying a woman he had met, a very godly woman, and she just passed away of COVID a few weeks ago. And so he was yet again bereaved, and so very sad. We've had more bereavement in our little church in the last year of people dying and watching them die, and it's just so sad. And there are other kinds of trials in this life. the young person, think of the young woman, and she always imagined as she was growing up that she would get married and have children. It would all be wonderful. Prince Charming would ride up on his white horse and sweep her off her feet, but Prince Charming never came, and now she's getting past the age of being able to have children, and she's kind of lonely, or there's a guy that's kind of the corresponding, or they get married and they can't have kids and the doctors can't help, and or they have kids and they rebel. And as adults, they turn away from the faith and break their parents' hearts. There's a lot of suffering in this life. There are people who are in hard marriages. There are parents whose children have turned to lifestyles that are sad and shameful and contrary to the Word of God. I was in China, in Wuhan, 2.5 years ago, and seeing believers there meeting secretly, some of them being harassed by the government, some of them perhaps now even in prison. Thinking of Afghanistan, think of the believers there when it was more or less an open country and there were churches established, and now they are under persecution. And I also want to speak to the children. Children go through sad things too. It's not just old people who go through sad things. Some of our children have lost a grandparent. Our children experience being bullied. Our children experience their friends or other people, their siblings, hurting them. And so we're all going through hard things. And say, well, what do we need? We need theology. We need eschatology. Interestingly enough, Caroline at this conference has a breakout session, and her topic is going to be eschatology. It's going to be how the doctrine of glorification encourages our counselees, which is kind of fitting with my message now. Maybe she'll get some ideas to help her on Tuesday. But the context is, he says, we do not lose heart. And really, he's saying one thing in three ways. The one thing is that the reality of our destiny, which has been obtained for us by Christ, is sufficient to enable us not to give up when life is really hard in this world. And he says it in three ways. He says that even though outwardly you're decaying, inwardly you're being renewed. He says even though your trials seem very heavy, the glory is heavier, and that we have learned to look away from that which is seen and visible towards that which is unseen and is more real than the visible that we can see. This passage also refutes some bad doctrine. And sometimes we actually have counselees who come with bad doctrine where they said, I thought if I became a Christian, life would be easy. I thought if I just had enough faith that I would get well, or the person I love would get well, or Prince Charming would come along, or things would go my way. I thought I would have my best life now. I said, read the New Testament. Read 2 Corinthians. It doesn't always work that way. In this life, in this world, we will have trouble. Your best life ultimately is the one yet to come. It is, again, reaffirming as strongly as we can that the reality of the return of Christ is going to bring something. It's a certain return. There is a not yet we can anticipate. This is not the best it's going to be, and we have that hope. And it's utterly discouraging to deny that hope. So, going through the passage, first of all, that your outward decay, you're outwardly decaying, but you're being renewed inwardly. It's simply what it says in verse 16. We do not lose heart, though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. This morning, I'm preaching because of the reality reflected in this verse. Steve was supposed to be preaching. He was supposed to be doing Ephesians. And yet, Thursday or sometime this week, he became feeling ill because he's in a decaying body that has various problems, some of them periodic, some of them chronic, and it's tough, and their doctor may not be able to make it completely go away. These bodies are decaying. My wife and I are now in early 60s, and there are things that we can't do anymore, and there are, you know, you feel the aches and pains, and you know, some of you are young, that just seems so far off. It goes faster and faster as time goes on. And you realize, I've run my last marathon. My doctor says I can't do this or that. Even at the Olympics a couple months ago, right? And they say, wow, that lady's Allison Felix. She's like over 30 years old, and she can still compete. I'm thinking, you know. But that's how fast we decay from our physical peak. There's a false eschatology in our culture, which is called retirement for people my age. I'm actually now at the age both my father and my grandfather retired. A lot of people have this American dream. I'm going to retire, And I'm going to sit by the swimming pool. I'm going to go to the beach. I'm going to take cruises. I'm going to play golf or cards or work puzzles, whatever I think is fun. But as the body wastes away, you find you're spending more time at the doctor's office than you are at the golf course. And the pandemic keeps you from being able to go out and do all the stuff you want to do. It's a false eschatological reality because it doesn't deliver. I'm going to tell you about one that does, but that's not the one that does. And I think even expanding that when it says that the outward is decaying, we think especially of our bodies, but it's really everything in this world. 2 Peter 3 says it's all one day destined for destruction, and we can't keep it from happening. They keep saying, oh, we've solved COVID. This is going to do it. You know, this many days to stop the spread, or this vaccine, or whatever they hope. And I'm not blaming them. I'm just saying there are, because we're in a fallen world, there are forces at work that are causing death and deterioration that cannot be held back. And you can see, he says, don't lose heart. We don't lose heart. You say, well, it would be easy to lose heart. It would be easy to lose heart when you can't get out of bed in the morning without everything hurting. You can't sleep all the way through the night. And then much worse things I described earlier. And you can even look at the world and say, well, it's sad that the people who are on our side seem to be losing. The believers in Afghanistan being pursued by the Taliban, hiding for their lives. How could God be on our side? Is this how God treats his messengers? We not only have the normal problems of the world, we've got worse problems because the world is against us. And this is where we need better theology, is that hardship does not mean that God does not love you. The person whom God most loved is the one who experienced the greatest hardship, and that is his son. In Isaiah 52, it says, he had no stately, 53, verse 2, he had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. And as Jesus was not the one who appeared to be beautiful, attractive, successful in the eyes of the world, ultimately even abandoned by those who said they were his followers, we should expect to some degree the same. We are going to be the rejected. We're going to be the losers in this world. And it may get worse. Now, there's something good about that, is it takes our mind off, as we're going to get to the third verse in my passage. It will make this world seem less attractive when this world ain't so great, as we see. But there's also good news in this. You know, you see how bad it is. We all can see that. But he says, don't lose heart. And one thing I love about this passage is it's not just don't lose heart because something is going to happen in the future. In each of these expressions, there's actually something happening now. Something's going on now that's good we can be excited about. He says, though our outer man is decaying, our inner man is being renewed. You see, it's not will be renewed. Our inner man is presently being renewed day by day. We've already been rescued, as Paul says, from this evil age. We're already participants in the age yet to come. As some talk about the already and the not yet. We are already beginning to experience the glories of the age to come as we are now united with Christ. And this is something progressively happening. In chapter 3, verse 18, he describes it. He says, we all with unveiled face are beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, even just as from the Lord the Spirit. So right now, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, there's something happening to you. But while the outward person is fading away, the inner person is being renewed and restored. Calvin writes, in proportion as the earthly life declines, so does the heavenly life advance. He also points out for the unbeliever, the outward man is decaying, but there is nothing inward positively to compensate for it. And I have an illustration of this, and it's in the book, and it was made into a movie called The Picture of Dorian Gray by Oscar Wilde. And by the way, if you're going to watch the movie, watch the old one with Angela Lansbury in it. The recent one is not suitable. But Dorian Gray was a handsome gentleman. He was a beautiful man, strikingly good looking, and he had a friend named Basil who was a painter, and Basil paints his portrait. And as you see this portrait of Dorian Gray, you see this is a good-looking, handsome, successful man. And Dorian says, when he sees the portrait, "How sad, I shall grow old and horrible, but this picture will never be older. If it were that I could be always young and the picture was to grow old, I would give my soul for that." So again, it's fiction. Kind of fits the month of October, perhaps, but he's saying, "Oh, I look so good in this picture. It's terrible. My body's going to get old." And he makes a deal with the devil, saying, "If I could just stay young, and the picture would grow old, I would give my soul for that." And in the story, he ages, and over the years, year after year after year, he looks just the same. Well, all of his friends get gray hair, get pudgy, and deteriorate. Actually, those of us in the counseling conference, that we have a friend who's a medical doctor. I saw his wedding picture. He's been married 50 years. He still looks the same. I often want to call him Dorian Gray, but Dr. Dorian Gray Hodges. But sadly, although his outer appearance remained beautiful, he becomes a very evil man. He uses his good looks and his power and his success to mistreat women. He kills somebody. He blackmails people. And so what's going on when you get to the story is finally the portrait, and now he's keeping it in an attic. His friend, the artist, wants to display the portrait because he feels like it's one of his finest works. And Dorian's like, "No, you're not going to show that." And you go up into the attic in the movie or in the book, and you see what was once a beautiful picture, and it's this hideous, grotesque, not just aging, but vile, again, like Lord of the Rings orky thing or something, just hideous representation of Dorian Gray. And so the painting now reflects his soul, while his outer man is not decaying at all. And there's a happy ending. He gets his and whatever. But the point is, we are the opposite of Dorian Gray, okay? What the world sees in us is we're getting older and weaker and failing. Not only that, we are often the despised and rejected in the world. So if you look at us, outwardly, we're falling apart. And yet there is a reality in heaven, the picture of the believer. Day by day, it's getting younger, stronger, and more attractive, more like Christ. So there's this reality he's describing. Why it may be discouraging when you look in the mirror and see yourself. There's the reality of your experiencing the effects of sin and death and the hardship of living in a fallen world. That is what you're living in now. But the real you is the person who is being renewed and becoming more like Christ, anticipating one day when that will be the only thing that people will see. Isn't that a great analogy of what Paul is describing here and a great hope for us? So while your outer self is decaying, yet you have an inward self that is being renewed and rejuvenated day by day. Then in verse 17, "For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." He's saying that, and this is also in the present tense, you, just like you are now being renewed, he's saying your present suffering is now actively producing for you, in you, a great weight of future glory. Now, Paul is not denying that our present suffering can be very weighty, can be very difficult. And some of you have really gone through it. Some of you have watched a loved one die. Some of you have lost jobs or businesses or houses or have been hurt. Does Paul know what you're talking about? Well, if you've read 2 Corinthians, yes, sir, he does. Spurgeon writes, "Perhaps someone here thoughtlessly says, well, whoever calls affliction light must have been a person who knows very little about what affliction really is." And then Charles Hodge says, "Remember who is saying this and under what circumstances." And just in the preceding context, in chapter 4, verse 8, he says, "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed." And I could actually spend several more minutes just going through 2 Corinthians and showing all the places where Paul is describing shipwrecks and beatings and all these awful things happening to him, much of it because of his faithfulness to the gospel. And there's one other aspect of it that I think can be important for us, I'm going to get to in just a moment, that may be the most difficult of all. And we as believers are suffering today. We're not only suffering the same afflictions as the world, but because of our connection to Christ, and even though we're right now, for the most part, not being imprisoned, although there have been believers for their religious freedom, even in the West, who have had a lot of trouble lately, but for the most part, we have a certain measure of freedom to meet as we do, for which we should thank God and not take that for granted. Yet, we are now becoming more and more the despised in post-Christian America. We're the bigots who don't like their views of gender and marriage. And, they had marches yesterday for pro-abortion marches and despising what efforts believers have made to try to protect human life. Many of us have experienced hurt and betrayal from family members and friends who reject us because of our faith and our love for Christ. Some of us have been estranged. And yet, for Paul, and he talks about this, one example I think is in Philippians, but it's also in 2 Corinthians, where these Corinthians, for whom he gave so much of himself, were now kind of looking down upon him. Oh, he's not very impressive. His letters sound pretty good, but in person he's not much. And Paul, who is a spiritual father to them, and yet they're treating him with a measure of contempt, and they're going after false teachers. And he had this happening in Galatia, and people related to the Macedonians. And I know for myself, some of the deepest wounds I've had, especially in recent days, has been seeing what believers have done to me or to have done to each other. Twitter can be downright depressing when you see people who are supposed to be on the same side who are judging each other, condemning each other, who are saying, taking the worst possible interpretation of each other's motivations. It is just so sad. And then there have also been circumstances where people, maybe you've worked with them side by side, and now they've turned away from the faith or they've turned away from you. Again, these are things that happened to Jesus. A bunch left him, many in John 6 departed, his disciples ran when he was crucified, Peter denied him, Judas betrayed him. And the stings we experience from fellow believers can often hurt the very most. And as I talk to many pastors across the country even, the last year and a half with COVID has been so sad and so painful. One of the most painful things is that believers who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, believe the Bible, love the Scriptures, have just been so mean to each other. And they have different views about masks or vaccines and matters to which the Bible does not explicitly teach, but they make the small thing the big thing. They make it a matter of judgment and how careful we need to be. And I can tell you, when Hebrews 13:17 says that we should respect our leaders and not cause them grief, that there are countless pastors across the country who are on the verge of quitting because they're just so exhausted trying to keep people who are mad at them for opening up too much and putting everybody's life at risk, or mad at them and bowing the knee to Caesar. And these things hurt. And we as believers need to be so careful to love those who are weak and not despise them if we think they're weak. So, there's suffering. There's a lot of suffering. And when he says in verse 17, it's light affliction, obviously, if you're thinking about people being beaten, thrown in prison, all the suffering they're doing, how can you call that light? And it's actually a method used often in the Bible. Jesus did it more than anybody, I think, where he takes something we really think is significant and saying that this thing we think is really significant compared to this other thing is not so significant. It's small compared to the bigger thing. The most obvious example would be in Matthew 18 in the parable of the unmerciful servant, where his fellow servant owed him 100 denarii, and yet he owed his master 10,000 talents. And the point is, 100 denarii isn't just like a few pennies. 100 denarii is a third of a year's wage, and the average wage in the United States family income, that would be like $30,000. And yet compared to billions and billions that we've been forgiven, 30,000 becomes small. And that's the analogy he's using here, is that as great as your suffering is, and Paul says, I too am suffering. I'm not minimizing your suffering, but as great as our suffering is, there is something so much greater in terms of the glory that God is giving us. And this is, again, it's actively being produced. And it's interesting because the Hebrew word in the New Testament is Greek, but the Hebrew word for glory, kavod, means heavy. You're treating God as glorious when you treat him as significant and heavy. And since Paul probably thought a lot in Hebrew, I think that really fits here is that, and I was trying to think of an analogy, like it's like our own suffering is like a feather on one side of the scale compared to an elephant on the other side. But I realize that's not the best analogy. So I came up with another one, and that would be our suffering is like the elephant. I mean, children, is elephant, you think of elephant about the heaviest thing you can imagine, right? Would you like to lift an elephant? No, they're really big, they're heavy, they're giant animals. They're heavy, but if you put an elephant on one side of the scale and then you put a giant Navy aircraft carrier on the other side of the scale, the elephant now seems light by comparison. So our suffering may be heavy to us, like an elephant, but the glory that is ours in Christ that's real is infinitely more by comparison. Again, like the elephant in the aircraft carrier, this is what Jesus himself experienced in Hebrews 12. I love it where he says that he endured the cross, despising the shame because of the joy set before him. As great as his sufferings were on the cross, he was able to endure because of the joy of doing his Father's will and saving us. He endured the suffering. Spurgeon also points out that our suffering now is very light compared to the suffering we deserve because of our very own sins. Nobody can complain saying they're getting a bad deal in light of the fact we all deserve to be under the wrath of God. He says also, our suffering now is light compared to the sufferings of our Lord for us. There is no sorrow like his sorrow. And then just one more aspect of this is the language here is producing. Is producing, it gives something active. And trying to think of an analogy for this, I'm going to use one I've tried to study, I don't understand, but if you're familiar with like Bitcoin and these other cryptocurrencies, and people talk about even like using nuclear power to produce the energy to get the computers to somehow, metaphorically speaking, spit out these Bitcoins that are worth tens of thousands of dollars. They're not coins you can hold in your hand, but cryptocurrency, electronic, whatever. But they're manufacturing it. These computers, I guess, are working away until they solve whatever the mathematical thing is, the computer stuff is, and they're creating Bitcoins, and they're always trying to produce them. Well, if I messed up that analogy, some of you understand can correct me later, so I won't foul it up again. But that's the analogy here, is that our suffering is not worthless suffering. Our suffering is productive suffering. It's creating something more valuable than a Bitcoin. It's creating glory. Not reserved in cyberspace, but reserved in heaven for you. So when you're suffering, it's doing something now, is that glory that we're going to experience in the presence of the Lord now is reserved for us in heaven, is ever increasing. That makes it more worthwhile, just as Jesus, for the glory and the joy set before him. Peter writes in 1 Peter 4, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though something strange were happening to you. But to the degree that you share in the suffering of Christ, keep on rejoicing so that the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice in exaltation." So our suffering is allowing us to participate in the glory of Christ, which also came through suffering. I will also give a warning here, is not all suffering is productive suffering. Later, Peter says, but don't suffer as an evildoer. That our suffering has to be suffering that is caused by, as we walk with the Lord in faithfulness. Also, suffering where we endure, it could be physical suffering or people hurting us. If we respond to it in an ungodly way, we're wasting our suffering if we respond in unbelief instead of faith. And so our suffering is productive, as in the midst of our suffering, we think eschatological, we set our hope on what is yet to come. We believe what the scriptures say, which enables us to endure for the glory of God. And so when there is loneliness and physical pain and chronic illness, when people hurt us or even persecute us, that as we contemplate the heavenly glory that our faithful suffering will produce, then that is productive and that makes it worthwhile. I remember the first time this reality hit me was when I was 15 years old and I went to a Christian meeting. I had just heard the gospel recently and probably had just been converted within weeks of when I went to this big meeting with over 1,000 people. And they were singing Amazing Grace. And I'd maybe never heard Amazing Grace at that time in my life. I wasn't in an evangelical church before then. But when they sang the verse, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. That's eschatology, isn't it? That's a hope we sang together that no matter what's going on now, no matter how hard it may be, ultimately realizing as Jesus' suffering was ultimately part of the plan of God, and sometimes our suffering may be part of the plan of God, there's a reality of 10,000 years not even being the beginning of all the glory we'll experience in the presence of God. That is such a great hope. It enables us to endure. So, again, main point of the passage, don't lose heart. Don't lose heart. Because even now, your inner man is being renewed day by day, even if the outward man is decaying. Rejoice now and endure. Don't lose heart, because your suffering can be productive of glory that will last forever. And then finally, and maybe a little more briefly, in verse 18, while we look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And that we've turned our gaze from this decaying world unto the heavenly unseen eternal realities. So I'll ask another question of the children. Children, has there ever been a time when you were watching something on television or another situation where your parents say, look away, don't look at that? Or they put their hands on your face, say, don't see, don't look at that. You know, I didn't know that was going to be there. Maybe they stick their fingers in your ears as well. That's kind of what Paul is saying. He's saying, don't look at that, look at this. If you just focus on your present visible experience, if you just focus on what it is to be a Christian as a decaying man or woman in a decaying world, you can be tempted to lose heart. You've experienced a breakup. You've had a friend betray you or just cancel you. You see the hardships that other Christians are enduring in the world. And it almost seems like what's going on in the world, how can it be that we are the chosen people of God when we're being treated this way? Well, you need to look away from what's in this world. And the world values certain things. They value wealth and pleasure. Pride is seen as a virtue and not a sin. They value accomplishments academically, fame, all these things, comfort. And Paul is reminding you, those are things that are passing away. They're like cut flowers, not even stuck in the water. They may make good for a while, but like the grass, they're going to fade away. It's like the psalmist says in Psalm 73 when he's bemoaning the prosperity of the wicked and life seems so unfair, the bad guys seem to be winning. He says, these things troubled me until I went into the presence of the Lord and I saw their end. He taking the longer term perspective, the eschatological perspective, gave him hope. This is one reason why. I'm not saying you should not be informed about the news, but I think a lot of times focusing day after day, hours on the news, be it whether you get it through social media or whatever else, that's looking at the things which are seen, which are discouraging if not depressing. Looking at the seen things will cause you to lose heart. And I will admit that listening to talk radio or listening to certain news channels, even if I agree with them, it makes me want to lose heart because it's just like our side is losing left, right, and center. Not wrong to that assert we need to spend more time looking towards thinking upon these unseen realities. These unseen realities, according to the Bible, are more real than the seen things. Does that make sense? What we're seeing is a vapor that's temporary. What's unseen, and there's so many unseen things. Right now, we are the princes and princesses on the earth, even though the world thinks we're the scum of the world. Because we are the adopted sons and daughters of God through Christ. We are those who will one day reign with Christ in glory. We are rich our lives have meaning. They're working for stuff that's going to be burned up when the Lord returns or put in a dumpster when they die. And we are storing up for ourselves heavenly treasure because of our union with Christ, investing in that which lasts forever. And yeah, it may look like the Taliban are winning in Afghanistan or you know, the bad guys are winning politically, whatever, but there are eternal realities that are more real and they are superior. In chapter 5, verse 7, a nice summary verse, we walk by faith, not by sight. And sight is things are terrible. And this is where, back to the Dorian Gray illustration, by faith, instead of looking in the mirror at our deteriorating self, and at the world where we are the despised and things are so hard, we go to the attic and we look at the picture. We look at the picture that God is producing of the reality that one day, as 1 John says, we will see him face to face and we will be like him. And even now we are being transformed by the power of God into his likeness. One day we will reign with him. This is more real than the stock market, than the political elections, much, much more real than sports, whatever it is we think is so important. And it's the world and their blindness that are living from day to day with in a world and in a body which is rapidly passing away. Spurgeon had a phrase, build not your nest on any one of these trees. You know, if you were, would it be smart for a bird, children, to build a nest on a tree that was being cut down? No, they're just going to lose their nest. Well, there are people who are investing their lives in that which is going to be cut down and burned. And God has been so good to us. And the passage we read from Colossians 3 says, set your mind on things above where Christ is. And Christ, who is our life, is going to return and you will be with him in glory. And this is what motivates you. This is what eschatology is mainly for in the Bible. And as I've studied eschatology, the biggest thing to me is not whether I'm premillennial or amillennial or whatever I think about a rapture. What matters most to me is that the reality that Christ is coming again, like we talked about the parable that Steve talked about a while ago of the servants and the stewards, is that when Christ comes again, I want to be found not to be ashamed, but to be ready. That I want to be prepared for that day as I'm walking with him. And then also, as we suffer and life is hard and disappointing and there's suffering that we can't do anything about, some doesn't go away. I remember watching my father-in-law. And as he was dying, I mean, he had dementia, he had strokes, and he, with what verbal ability he had, he like, let's find a doctor. We need to go to a doctor. We need to go to a specialist at Duke who can fix me. And none of us wanted to say, you're dying. Nobody can fix this right now. Thankfully, he had a hope beyond this life, a hope that now he's in the presence of Christ, which is far better. That's our hope. So eschatology is useful. I'll give one more analogy for the children. Children, if your parents told you that you were going to Disney World in a month, would that make you happy today? I said, I'll lose my inheritance. Hopefully it would make you happy, right? We look forward to things. God made us to look forward to things, Christmas, future events that enable us to continue and help us to be happy now, even if things are difficult. And yet, even those things we look forward to in this life, weddings, events, they can be nice gifts of God, but they're just a tiny foretaste, is that the thing we anticipate in terms of the return of Christ, being with him, is infinitely greater than all these things. It enables us now to live for his glory. I read not long ago of Mark Richt. He is the former Georgia and Miami head football coach. And he revealed in a Twitter account that he's been diagnosed with Parkinson's disease. And he writes, truly I look upon it as a momentary light affliction compared to the future glory in heaven. Thank you, Jesus, for promising us a future blessing of a glorified body that has no sin and no disease. That is our hope. And then I would challenge any of you who don't have that hope Are you confident that as your body deteriorates, as you live in a dangerous world where you can't even be sure how long you will live, are you confident of a hope beyond this life? Scripture says it is appointed to man once to die and then comes judgment. One day, each one of us will stand in the presence of God and we will have to answer for our lives. The great sin of humanity is not killing people or committing sexual sin or stealing. Isaiah 53 says, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Every one of us has gone to his own way. The great sin is living as if God didn't matter and doing our own thing and living for ourselves. And then all those other things happen as a result. Living for that which is going to pass away while neglecting what God has revealed about eternity. And yet, as I've already described how the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son, came into the world, he was despised and rejected. And yet the sins of all of the people of God were laid upon him. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Every one of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has laid the iniquity of us all upon him. And the Word of God tells us that if you will repent of your sin and if you will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ who died for sinners and rose again, you can be transferred out of this decaying world which is passing away and united with God who offers you eternal hope. Repent of living for a world that is decaying and living for yourself and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and to be saved and have an everlasting hope. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the hope that your word gives to people who are suffering. We pray, O God, that you would give hope today. There are people not only here, but perhaps listening online who are sad, who are grieving, who are overwhelmed. Help them to look away from the things which are seen, to believe in the things that are unseen. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to understand this hope, to be transformed by it. And Lord, if there's anyone here who is yet hopeless, that they would look to Christ, who is the hope of all mankind. We pray this in his name. Amen.